I feel like actually tonight's game was kind of a good picture for me of what some of the stuff we're going to talk about. And so you guys get this prompt, right? So Joseph tells you, okay, I want you to build a paper airplane. And probably for some of you, how many paper airplanes have you built in your life? You know, like hundreds, thousands, right? It's like, dude, I got this. I can make a paper airplane, whatever, right? And you go to it, and some of the advisors here are literal engineers, right? This is like their job, is to think about some of this stuff. And it's like, we got this. We can fill a paper airplane. And you go out there, and I got to tell you, watching you guys throw these things with like accuracy and distance in mind was like the goofiest possible outcome. It's so hilarious. And I'm saying this like as someone who also would fail utterly. Not to say that you failed. Good job, everybody. Everyone's a winner, you know? But I feel like there's this like disconnect sometimes between, okay, here's the thing I got to do, right? Make a paper airplane. Now I got to go do it. How do I fold a paper airplane again? Like, and I think honestly, there's a lot of things that are like that in life. Like there's some things in the Christian life, just, yeah, I can just go do this thing, right? But when it actually comes time for you to be able to do it, it can feel like, oh, wait a minute, what is this supposed to look like? And as we've been talking for the past several weeks about dating, I think it is one of those things that, okay, you have it in the picture in your mind, like, yeah, dating. That's a thing. And I know people do it, and they get married, and something happens, right? But do you understand what it will look like when it comes time for you to date? Like, imagine yourself in, you know, whatever future state, or even maybe now. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you are dating now. Like, what is that supposed to look like practically on the day-to-day? Like, what are the things you're supposed to be doing? What are the things you're supposed to be kind of striving for and like, looking for as you're dating? And so that's what we're going to talk about today, kind of like the actual descriptors of like what should a dating relationship look like. This is like the third week we've been talking about dating. I know it's like after this we'll be done for a while talking about dating. But we started off talking about the definition of dating, right? That it is this mutual commitment between a Christian man and a Christian woman to test the relationship for marriage to see for the glory of God, right? And that's kind of our definition. Last week we talked about what do you do while you're waiting? Like, how do you know when you're ready to date? And if you don't think you're ready to date, what do you do in the meantime? And how we're waiting for the Lord, and we're working, and we are withholding from our desires, right? And so this week, we're going to kind of fast forward into the future for most of us and think, okay, when the time comes to date, what will that actually look like? When the time comes for me to fold the paper airplane of my love life and I release it into the air, like, what will that look like, okay? This week was a significant week for me in kind of a silly way. On March 16th of 1999, in the year of our Lord, I told Jamie, who was also a freshman in high school at the time, that I liked her. And I remember exactly where it was. She was walking on her way to band class. I was coming back from math, and I said, I like you. And she said, well, I think she said something to the effect of, like, well, I guess that's good because I like you too. And then we went to class, you know? And what do you do? What do you do after that, right? No one ever gave me a script. And just it's ridiculous to me to think that at 14 years old, I kind of was trying to figure out how was I going to start this relationship with this girl, right? And God was so gracious to us, again, despite us more than because of us. But I suffer from that. Like, what am I actually supposed to do? And oftentimes, it wasn't until I realized way later in marriage, like what God's plan was for me and what God's plan was for my relationship with Jamie. And so for you guys, as you're kind of in the season of life, maybe you're looking ahead to dating. Maybe for some of you who are already in a relationship, hopefully this is going to be a chance for you to hear some things I wish I had known when I was your age and to be preparing for the future. For those of you guys who are athletes, I know that one of the things that athletes are commonly told to do is to kind of pre-visualize your game, right? Just before you go into a match, before you go into a game, even if you're not an athlete, pre-visualize your math test, you know, whatever you guys are into. But you're pre-visualizing it, and you're like imagining what is it going to be like. And the purpose of that is you're envisioning and you're preparing your mind for what the future is going to be. And so imagine it this way. We are pre-visualizing here what dating will look like for you in the years to come. Okay, so we're going to look at Christian dating described. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into it, okay? Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for these young men and young women and their willingness to be here on a Friday night. And they've been part of very busy and long weeks, full of many good and hard things. And God, I pray that you would bless them in this time as we look to your word to talk about this incredibly important topic of dating. I pray for humility and wisdom, for joy and hope, for a belief that what your word says is always better than what the world would tell us and what our sinful hearts would tell us. So God, give us strength for tonight and a delight in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at Christian dating described. And there's just like a bunch of descriptors here, and I tried to be all cute about it and start with S. I don't know why. So the first thing is single-minded. So Christian dating, when you get to the point where you're dating, it should be single-minded. And by that, I mean that the all-consuming passion for the Christian, right, the goal of everything that you do in life is that God be glorified, magnified, and worshiped. Right, he is the blazing center of the solar system of our lives. Every facet of our existence orbits around him. It is held in place by his gravity and his weight and his weightiness. So things like marriage and dating and romance, they're just some of the thousands of parts of our lives that have God at the center. And if he's not at the center, then you should expect that everything else in orbit around that will fly off the handle and fly out of control, and things will not be the way they're supposed to be. So it may seem like a very simple thing, but when you date, you should be dating with a single-minded intention of glorifying God. That's the most important thing that could be on your mind as when you're in a dating relationship. More so than, am I compatible with them? Am I having fun with them? You know, it's like, is this, you know, exciting? And am I feeling, you know, fulfilled and all this stuff more than anything else? Am I glorifying God? That is the chief desire and single-minded focus of the Christian. Right, we were looking in Ephesians chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago, and Paul kind of lays out this picture of what marriage is. It is this husband and wife that are leaving their parents, they're coming together and joining together, becoming one flesh. That is what marriage is. And then Paul says that that mystery of marriage is profound, and he says it refers to Christ and the church, meaning the whole thing of marriage exists because God wanted to have a picture of the gospel. He wanted us to have a way to understand what it meant for Jesus to love his bride and to die for her and to be raised from the dead and sacrifice himself for her. He wanted to have a picture of that that the whole world could see, and he chose marriage to be that picture. And so as we're thinking about romance and dating and all this stuff, we have to zoom out and see the whole reason why God made it is to be a magnifying glass on his glory. That's why we date, why we do anything. Right, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, so whatever, right? Whether you date, whether you're single, whether you get married, whether you become single again when your spouse passes away, whatever you do, you're doing all of it for the glory of God. There's an author named Marshall Siegel who wrote a book called Not Yet Married, and he wrote this. It's a longer quote, but I think it's a good one, so buckle up. It says, why do we even want to be married in the first place? Marriage is worth having because you get God in your lifelong commitment to one another. Marriage is about knowing God, worshiping God, depending on God, displaying God, being made like God. God made man and woman in his image, and he joined them together, giving them unique responsibilities to care for one another in their broken but beautiful union. What makes marriage worth having is that you, your spouse, and those around you see more of God and his love in Jesus. If you're not experiencing that with your boyfriend, break up with him. And it's a good word. Right, so what are some of the things that we think might be fighting for the glory of God in your understanding of dating? Right, even if you're not dating now, what do you think are the things that would be possible threats one day when you are dating? Here's just some ones that came to mind for me. Right, the love of comfort and ease. Or the desire for the approval of another person. You just want to be liked. You want to feel good about yourself because someone likes you. You want the fun experiences that go along with dating. You want the picture of a certain kind of lifestyle or experiences that come with dating or marriage. You just want to be close to somebody. You want to have relational closeness or even physical closeness. You want to have security for the future. You like this idea of having a family and a family looking a certain way. Or you want a significant other who is essentially going to fulfill your desires, right, and make you happy, give you what you want. And maybe it's not that you don't want the glory of God. It's not like you hate the glory of God, but for you, dating just comes, what comes to mind for you in dating is this, you run errands together, you go out, have fun, you go out to eat, you watch Netflix, and one day you get married and you get to go have vacations together, right? But I'm telling you that none of those things are enough are weighty enough to center the entirety of a relationship around. It must be the glory of God. So it's going to be worth asking one day when you are dating someone, the constant evaluative question must be, do we have a single-minded desire for the glory of God in our relationship? Or what does this look like? Is God the atmosphere of your relationship? But when you're with the person that you're dating, do you talk about God? Do you talk to God together as you're praying to him together? Do you sing to God together? Do you let the truths of Scripture wash over you? Do you worship him together? Right, as you think about plans for the future and what might come in the years that you're waiting for, right, are you willing to let your dreams and your preferences and your plans die if it means that God will be more glorified in you and in your significant other? Do you think strategically about how you can glorify God in unique ways because you're together? Or are you just excited about finding ways to serve and love other people together for the gospel? Are you thinking about how you can be a picture of Jesus to your unbelieving friends, that they should see something about the beauty of the gospel because of your relationship? That's what it means to have a single-minded focus on God's glory. It's not just about you. One thing that Pastor Wayne has said about these kinds of relationships is that you need to have a vision for your relationship that's bigger than your relationship. It can't just be about you. It must be the single-minded focus on the glory of God. The next characteristic of Christian dating is that it is sanctifying. It's sanctifying. So we looked at, again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, it describes how Jesus has washed us with the water of the word to make us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we would be holy and blameless. The way that Jesus loves us is a sanctifying love. That means he makes us more holy. And Paul says that's what husbands should be doing for their wives. Husbands should have the sanctifying influence on their wives. And what that means then is if you're preparing for marriage in a dating relationship, one of the evaluative questions you have to ask is, are we sanctifying one another? Are we better because we're together? And not better in the sense of like, oh, I just do more fun stuff now. I eat out at better restaurants. I have a more enjoyable time. Are you sanctified? Are you more holy? Do you look more like Jesus because you're with that person? Right? In the 21 years that I've known Jamie, I'm definitely better in so many ways. Every end of the spectrum, I am better because of knowing Jamie. I think my hygiene's better. I smell a lot better. I chew with my mouth closed more. I don't leave my socks on random surfaces as much as I used to. I still do, just not nearly as much. But more than that, I think by God's grace, I look a little bit more like Jesus. And it's not doesn't have anything to do with me. It is a lot of it has to do with God's grace working itself out because my wife is amazing and is a sanctifying influence in my life. She confronts patterns of anger and selfishness in me. She's been my greatest example of what it means to be wise and gracious in my speech. She's constantly challenging me to die to my selfish preferences. She reminds me of how much better God is than whatever stupid thing it is that I'm pursuing. Right? So as you're thinking about what kind of person should I date, like what are the checklists in your mind? Like, oh, they should be like this, they should be like this, they should be like this, we should do these kinds of things together. Forget all that. Ask yourself, do they make me love Jesus more? Like when I'm with them, does I find my thoughts about God soaring? Am I worship of him deepening? Do I hate my sin more because I'm with this person? That's the most attractive thing in the world, when someone is able to help you to see Jesus more clearly. And it's the most valuable thing that a spouse could help you be. So that should be true of marriage, and that should be true of your relationship leading to marriage, right? And even if you break up with somebody, because in all likelihood, right, you're not going to be in my situation where you just grab onto the first person that says they like you and just hold on for dear life until they marry you. In all likelihood, probably some of you are going to date. You're going to find out, I'm not going to marry this person. I'm going to stop this relationship. Will you be able to say that that person that you broke up with is better because they were with you, even though you've broken up? Like that they love Jesus more. You handle their soul and their purity and their integrity better. Would you be able to stand before their spouse one day? That's a sobering thought. That a person that you've dated one day likely will go get married to somebody else. And would you be able to talk to their spouse and say, you know what? Before the Lord, I try to be a sanctifying influence for your future spouse. I hope we have the integrity to say that. So we want to be sanctifying. We want to be sanctifying in our dating. The third is we want to be shaped by marriage roles, okay? And here is where I actually want to get back to the book of Colossians, right? And so remember a million years ago, we were studying the book of Colossians, and we were getting to chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, and that causes us to pump the brakes and do this whole discussion about dating, because it says this in Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So in Colossians, Paul is describing what life saturated by Jesus is supposed to look like. And he says it transforms even this, like what marriage is supposed to look like. And he says wives are supposed to do this, husbands are supposed to do this, because when Jesus is at the center, it changes everything about your marriage. And this passage in Colossians is teaching that husbands and wives have unique roles to play in marriage. So wives, according to this passage and other passages in Scripture, are called to a role of submission, to be humbly and joyfully and skillfully following their husband's leadership. And this is God's idea, right? This is not a cultural thing in Scripture. This is God's idea. It says, it is fitting in the Lord, is what Paul says. And then it says, husbands are to love their wives in a sacrificial and selfless way. Right? They're to be leaders, but leadership is not meant to be this like bludgeon or a hammer where they just are smacking down on their wives every time they get to what they want. It's supposed to be done gently, right? Without harshness, Paul says. Now, this might be a really new thing for you, this idea that there's like headship for the husband and submission for the wife in marriage. And this is a wildly unpopular view in the world today. I guarantee if I came out and said this pretty much in any public sphere, it would make a lot of people very upset. And maybe for you, this is the first time you're ever hearing it, and you're like, dude, this sounds whack and super crazy. Or maybe you've heard this for a long time, or you know your parents try to practice this, and this, you solve questions. You have no idea why this is true or if it's a good thing. And so I want to slow down a little bit and try to unpack this a little bit. We're not going to get to all this stuff. If you have questions about this, please come talk to me afterwards. So what is it that the Bible says about men and women, right? What is all this information about, like, these different roles? Why are these different roles? And the first thing we have to say is that the most significant thing that the Bible teaches about men and women, and I think I put this in your notes, is that men and women are equal in dignity, value, and personhood, and that neither gender is better than the other. The idea that a man or a woman would be better than the other gender is completely absent in the Bible. It is the least biblical idea you could possibly think of. Both men and women, we're told, are made in the image of God. We're told that they're both saved equally or co-heirs of, you know, with each other. They're the same standing before God in the matter of salvation. Everything important about who we are as human beings is equal between men and women. So that being said, at Lighthouse, we believe that the Bible also teaches what is called a complementarian view of men and women. Okay, I think that's in your notes too. And you see in the word complementarian, the word complement is buried in there. Right? And the idea is that men and women have complementary roles. They complete one another. They complement one another. And that while men and women are equal in dignity and value and personhood, God has assigned specific roles to men and women in the context of marriage and church leadership. So they're equal in dignity and value and personhood. One's not better than the other. They just have different jobs. So my job as a husband is to be a sacrificial leader. It doesn't make me better than Jamie. I'm definitely not. Doesn't make me smarter than Jamie. I'm definitely not. It is just the job that God has given to me. And likewise, the job that God has given to Jamie is to be a humble follower of my leadership. And so that is what the Bible teaches as far as like a complementarian view of men and women. And this is true, we think, in marriage and also in the church leadership with pastors and stuff like that. But this is in contrast to another position, and you might hear this sometimes, called egalitarianism. And so egalitarianism kind of has built into it a word that means equal. Egal means like equal. And the meaning there is that there's no distinction in role for men and women in any sphere of life. So that there is no headship. There is no submission in marriage. You're just husband and wife, you know? You're just mutually submitting to one another. And there's no headship or submission in marriage. And pastoral leadership can be for men and women. That's kind of the other end of the spectrum in terms of what people would believe. And there are really good, faithful, Bible-believing Christians that hold to egalitarianism, like friends of mine. And it does not mean that, you know, that they're the enemy. It doesn't mean that they're not Christians. But we at Lighthouse, when we look at passages in Scripture, like the ones that are listed out there in Colossians and Ephesians and 1 Peter and 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, the book of Genesis, we think that the Bible teaches very clearly that God intends for there to be these two roles for husbands and wives. Just to let you know, I did not grow up with this at all. Completely foreign to me. So I grew up in San Francisco, which is a really progressive city. And so it's all about, you know, equality. It was just in the air. And in fact, there's a lot about it that I appreciate in terms of how they celebrate what it is that women are able to do and what God has called women to do. But this idea of male headship and women's submission was like not something that was ever talked about. And I remember I was dating Jamie, and I read this book that had come out at the time about dating, and the author had this chapter about men's and women's roles in marriage, and it kind of laid out the complementarian view. I was like, huh, you know, he's using a lot of Bible verses, and it seems to make a lot of sense. Huh, I never thought about that. So I called Jamie, and I said, hey, you know, crazy thing, I'm reading this book, and you know, it seems like the Bible, at least this author is arguing that the Bible teaches that when if we got married, who knows if that would happen, but if we got married, you know, I would be the leader, and then you would submit. What do you think? And she said, I would never marry a man who ever thought that I should submit to him. And I said, oh, yeah, that's crazy. That was so crazy. You know, and it wasn't until I started studying the Bible for myself and realized that, gosh, this is what the Bible teaches. And it still felt weird to me because I didn't know what it looked like. And the thing that really changed it for me was actually being around marriages where it was lived out well. And honestly, for some people here, it's like some of your parents. Like watching your parents navigate marriage and live this out was a huge example to me. And I realized that, you know, it's not just that this is the right thing, you know, because it says so in the Bible. This is actually good because this is what God designed. If he built this thing, right, if he designed this thing called marriage and he has the instruction manual for it, then it makes sense that the best way it works is when we follow the plan. And so after, how many years will we be married now? What year is it? 2024? 15 years. We've been married 15 years this year. So the longer I'm married to Jamie, the more I think God is right. Does that make sense? And that God's plan for marriage is better. Not always easy, but it is better. So there's going to be some roles, right, that God is going to be calling you as husbands and wives to in the future. Now, what happens in dating? Are you called to the same thing? Not exactly, because you're not married. And so boyfriends are not given the same authority over their girlfriends that a husband has over the wife, right? So I think I mentioned this last week, but girls, if a boyfriend ever comes to you and says, you know, because of my leadership, we're going to go out to here, this place to eat, and only this place to eat, please dump that guy and come find me so I can talk to him, because that is not okay. So, and if any of you ever do this, I will write you a very strongly worded email, and you'll be so mortified, but it is not okay. But what you are doing in dating is you're kind of practicing the role. You're kind of trying on some of those, you know, some of those roles for size to see, okay, what would that feel like for me to take initiative in this situation? What would this feel like for me to follow and to try to die to myself and my preferences? So guys, can you be a leader in your relationship? Right? Can you take initiative in leading a relationship towards Christ? Right? Will you be accountable for the spiritual direction of your relationship? Will you be the leader in how you humbly confess sin and how you ask for forgiveness and you seek reconciliation? Will you take initiative in providing boundaries for your relationship to protect each other? Right, gals, how can you grow in humble submission? Right, if your boyfriend is trying to take the initiative in setting the spiritual trajectory for your relationship, can you joyfully and wisely encourage him? Right, can you give wise and humble counsel to help him pursue Christ? Can you practice setting aside your preferences so that you can follow his initiative? Right, there's a lot more that we could be saying about headship and submission. But instead of like unpacking everything about what each of those things separately means, I actually want to spend a little more time focusing on this next point, which is like the foundation for both. It's kind of like the ingredient that makes up both headship and submission. And that's both that both husbands and wives need to be selfless and sacrificial. Selflessness and sacrifice are the key elements to the requirements for husbands and wives. Whether you're a leader or you're called to follow, you both need to be selfless and sacrificial. Right, the submission of a wife and the love of a husband both require dying to yourself for the good of the other. Right, in Ephesians chapter 20, in chapter 5, it says that wives are to love their husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so our love for a spouse is supposed to be characterized by Jesus' sacrificial and selfless love. So as you're thinking about dating, be thinking, how can I be selfless and sacrificial? And if I'm doing that, then I'll be preparing for whatever it is that God has for me in marriage. I think what a lot of single people don't realize when they get into a relationship is just how much you're going to have to sacrifice for the other person. And what you don't realize is just how selfish you really are. And I'm not trying to be hard on you. I'm just telling you the honest truth. That one of these days, when you get into a relationship, you're going to wake up one day and realize, shoot, I am super selfish. And I am not as sacrificial as I thought I was going to be. I think most of us would like to think of ourselves as being pretty willing to let go of things, or we're pretty chill, we're super flexible, really accommodating. But single people, you don't realize that pretty much you kind of get to do whatever you want to do, right? You decide what time you eat. You decide how you're going to spend your money, when you want to hang out with your friends, when you go home, what you do in your free time, whether or not you're going to take a nap, if you just need some time for yourself. Most of the time, you just do it, right? Right, even if there are days when you like go super hard and you're working really hard on something, you're really pouring yourself out for other people, helping them out. Like a lot of times you can just, I'll just set aside a day for myself to kind of recover, right? I'll just get a little bit of me time, just kind of relax a little bit. But in marriage, it is the end of you. It is the end of you. Marriage binds you to a person in such to such a degree that you are now one flesh, right? And your life is not yours to live anymore. In marriage, you don't get to decide to do things just because you want to do them, because you are now united with another person. All the things that you used to be able to decide to do just on your own are no longer going to be yours to decide. And then you have kids, right, Angelica? Right? And then you have kids, and then it's amplified even more. I don't get to decide anything on my own, literally, nothing. I get to decide nothing. Like if someone asks me if I want to go out to eat, I won't give them an answer. I can't give them an answer because I had to talk to Jamie first. Not because I'm getting permission, but because my choices affect her life. And I want to make sure that my choices are also going to be for her good. Right? And so in a lot of the marital conflict and dating conflict that I've seen with my friends over the years, it really starts here for so many people. You don't realize how much you have to give up once you're joined to another person. And the conflict comes because you just don't want to give it up. You don't want to give up your rest. You don't want to give up your food preferences. You don't want to give up your evening hangouts with your friends. You don't want to give up your preferences in how to organize your desk or your fridge or your room. You don't want to give up the way that you do things with your family. You don't want to give up your study time or your plans for the future. But I have to tell you that God-honoring marriage and God-honoring dating has at its heartbeat selflessness and sacrifice. I think probably for most of you, you've had these thoughts sometimes like, you can't wait to grow up. You know, you can't wait to move on to the next thing and mature and get into the next season of life where you feel like as if you've progressed, right? You're maturing, right? And moving on to the next thing. And what that usually means in your mind is it means that you have more autonomy, right? You're more independent. You have more rights. You can get to decide what you want to do, right? You want to get to move out of the house and go to college so you can finally have some freedom, finally be out from underneath your parents' tyranny. You can do whatever you want to do. And I'm telling you, that is not growing up. Growing up and maturing in God's eyes actually means dying to your rights. It means giving up your rights. It means giving up your independence. It means relinquishing your autonomy for the good of another person. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right, so if you're dating or you think you're going to be dating someday, you should have this expectation that you are going to need to sacrifice more and be more selfless than you think, and that that will be a good thing, that that will make for the healthiest, happiest, holiest relationship, because it will demonstrate the love of Christ that is sacrificed for you, and it's going to free you from the world's lie that you should get everything that you want. So whether you're a husband and you're called to be the head, or whether you're a wife and you're called to follow and submit, the thing that makes both of those things work to the glory of God is whether each of you would be selfless and sacrificial. So for all of you here, right, who are single, which I assume is every high school student here, I don't think there's any married high schoolers here, my encouragement to you to practice this is to put yourself in positions where you have to adjust to the rhythm of other people's lives. And for some of you, it's like, dude, that's every day for me because I live with my family, right? Put yourself in a position where you have to give up something in order to be a blessing to somebody else, where you have to accommodate their schedule, their needs, their preferences. Learn to flex that muscle of sacrifice and selflessness. Like those days when your parents tell you like they can't take you to practice because they got to take your little sibling to a play date or something like that, so you got to find your own way there. You got to roll your sleeves, oh, I got to find it. Yeah. That is your opportunity to be training yourself for sacrifice and selflessness. When you're in the middle of something and you've been studying super hard all day, you've got all these things, you're burdening you and you're so busy and you're overwhelmed by all these things and your mom has the gall to ask you to take out the garbage. Do you realize in that moment you have an opportunity to practice what God will be calling you to in marriage, selflessness and sacrifice? All right, the next thing that should be describing Christian dating is that it should be social. And by this, I mean that your relationship should be part of a bigger network of relationships. That there should be other Christians that can encourage you and counsel you and confront you. Don't date in a vacuum, right? Don't date in secret. Don't shield yourself from people who love you and wise Christians who want to know you and walk alongside you. And of course, in dating, you should spend time by yourself with, you know, by yourselves with your significant other. That's natural. But your relationship should have all these open doors and windows that allow light and fresh air from brothers and sisters to be able to pour into your relationship. Right? So I think the best place for this to happen is in the church. Right? You should be serving together, visiting people together, and, you know, investing in people together, having fun with other people at church together. Invite other people into this relationship so there are more godly, wise, and discerning eyes on it. And so one day when you get to the point where you think, you know, I'm kind of interested in this person, or I'm going to start dating this person, bring other people that know you, that know the depth of your soul and your sin, and bring them in on that conversation. All right, we're going to move on to the next one. All right, the last one is that Christian dating should be sexually pure. Sexually pure, right? Anytime any discussion of dating comes up, it's going to eventually swerve into this lane, right? And I think it's probably at this point that at the same time is most intriguing for some of you, right? Like all you have to do is just walk into a room and say, sex, and immediately everyone's like, whoa, crazy, what's about to happen, you know? For some of you, this is also the most embarrassing conversation that you and I will ever have, but you're looking me in the eye, right? And it's like, this, I do not want to make eye contact with him at this moment. This is very awkward, right? Or honestly, maybe this is scary. It's like, dude, this is a really intense conversation. I don't want to talk about this stuff at all, least of all with you. And honestly, there's more that could be said about this. We're just going to touch on a few things. But I do think that this is an incredibly important topic to talk about. And honestly, I really love talking about it. This is one of my favorite things to teach on in the church. Without exaggeration, without joking, here's why. I'm so thankful for God's goodness and grace in this topic. I've seen God's goodness and grace unfold itself as I've learned more and more what God's intentions and desires are for this. And I also wish, part of the reason why I'm excited to talk to you guys about this is because no one was talking to me about it when I was your age. I grew up in a home where, like, I never had to talk with my parents. And maybe some of you guys never had to talk either. My parents got me a book from the library, and said, here's how it all works. Go for it, you know? And no one at church ever talked about it either, other than sex is that thing over there that you shouldn't do. That's it. End of sermon. That was pretty much it. And I wish that there had been people who would tell me what God's word said about this so I would know what God's desires are and how to enjoy this gift better that God has given to us. And because of that, because of the context I grew up in, I had some really weird ideas about sex and really weird ideas about sexual purity. And part of the reason is that no one ever wants to talk about it. Or if they do, all they do is they say that you shouldn't be having it. Don't think about it. Just kind of tuck it over there. Let other people think about it. You shouldn't be thinking about it. So what I want to tell you right now in this last part is stuff that I wish people had told me when I was your age, when I was dating. Or maybe they did tell me and I just wasn't listening. So here's a few big ideas I want you to have in your mind as you're thinking about sexual purity in life. Okay, sex is awesome, okay? Sex is awesome because it's God's idea. Sex is awesome because it's God's idea. Because Christians oftentimes don't talk about sex or we make a big deal about how you're not supposed to be having sex, you can kind of get this impression that sex is bad, that sex is evil, that sex is ungodly, or it's gross. But sex is actually good. It's very good because it's God's idea. God is the smartest person in the universe. And it was his idea that when he made man and woman, and he made them man and wife, the way that they would multiply and fill the earth was through sex. He designed that. It was his idea. Every part of sex is his idea. So the fact that it's fun, that it's pleasurable, that it reinforces your unity with your spouse, all of that is God's idea. And so of all people, Christians should be the ones who have the highest view of sex because we see it for what it is. It is a good gift from a good God to his people. Our problem is that we don't think enough of sex. I did not say that we don't think of sex enough. That is not our problem as a society and as a community. That's no one's problem. The problem is we don't think enough of sex. We don't think highly enough of it. The world makes sex the end-all and be-all of everything, right? That is the end goal of every romantic inclination, right? If you're not having it, that you're missing out, or you're less of a person, or your life isn't complete. The world is obsessed with sex, right? Our problem is not that we don't think of sex enough, but that we don't think enough of sex. We don't think highly enough of it. We don't value it enough. We don't see how good it is because God has given it goodness. We cheapen it instead, and we minimize it, and we treat it like it's this expendable thing that comes cheaply and is given away cheaply. So we need to think more highly of this, that it is this truly good and precious thing. And if it is good and precious, then we have to safeguard it and protect it. It leads us to the next idea, is that sex is designed by God to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So God's intention is that all sexual satisfaction is meant to be enjoyed within marriage. This is black and white. There is no gray area in this. There's no confusion. It's just a statement of fact, right? Within marriage, sex is this incredible, amazing, God-honoring reality. No one is more excited about sex in marriage than God. He made it for that. But outside of marriage, sex is sinful and destructive, and it is something that God hates. A really good illustration of this is fire. Okay, fire is awesome. Fire does some dope stuff, right? Take a fire, put it in a fireplace, you can heat a whole house, you can heat a whole room, right? Take some raw meat, throw it on top of the fire, you get the Maillard reaction going, it smells awesome. Fire is dope, super cool, right? Fire is great when it's in a fireplace. Take that same fire and you put it on your couch, not so great. It's destructive and damaging, and it can cause unbelievable torment. And so the same thing goes with sex. Sex is designed to exist within the fireplace of marriage. And the problem with sinful desire in our world is we want to take it and cast it around everywhere else outside of that. And so your responsibility in dating and in marriage is to keep it in the fireplace. That means that if you're dating, you should be setting boundaries so that you're reserving any kind of sexual satisfaction for marriage. right? And far too often, the line is drawn at, as long as I'm not having sex, I'm okay, right? But Jesus says that anyone who looks at another person with lustful intent in their heart, right, they derive sexual satisfaction from someone without being married to them, says that they've committed adultery in their heart, right? So don't be mistaken in believing that you can just do everything and anything up until the point where you're having sex by whatever definition you're using, and that's fine. Where Jesus says it's a matter of the heart, and we have to keep it in the fireplace, right? So don't imagine some line out there that just says sex, right? And you're going to try to figure out how close can I get to this thing before I cross it. No, you got to look at sex as this precious, good gift from God and see it so highly valued that you want to safeguard it and protect it at all cost. The question is not how close can I get to the line? The question is how pure can I be? How closely can I guard and protect this thing that God says is valuable? Right, so practically speaking, what does this mean? Like, what are the boundaries? What are you allowed to do, right? Is kissing okay? Is holding hands okay? Hugs? Side hugs? Right? Being alone, watching a movie together, taking vacations together. Now, if you look at any one of those things, maybe none of those things are sinful in and of themselves, right? But they may not be wise or humble. They may not be wise because what you're doing is you're moving closer and closer towards physical intimacy, and you're dancing closer and closer to the edge of what is appropriate. And it's not humble because you probably have an overestimation of what you think you can handle. You think, well, it'll be fine. It's not a big deal. It's just, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, in the heat of the moment, it will become a big deal. The reformer Martin Luther said, if your head is made of butter, stay away from the fire. So if you know that there's an area of your life where you are prone to temptation, then avoid it. Don't try to get as close as you can to it before you fall. Stay as far away from it as you can so you can stay as pure as possible. Right, in all my years of premarital counseling and dating counseling and marriage counseling, I have never met a couple that wishes they had been looser on their physical boundaries. It's like, oh, if only we'd done that when we were dating. I've never met a couple that ever said that. But I hear all the time, and I myself am a testimony to this, I wish that I had been more wise and more humble in setting up and holding to boundaries. I have many regrets because of my sin, but I don't think I would have regretted loving Jesus more and trying to guard my purity better. All right, so last point. The sex is a way to selflessly give to your spouse. Sex is a way to selflessly give to your spouse. This is not something I learned about until I got married, really, honestly. The sex is not about you, and it's not about how you can feel good, right? Sex is seen in Scripture as this way of blessing a spouse, blessing your spouse and being a joy to them. 1 Peter 1 talks about how husbands and wives belong to each other. They're commanded to love and serve each other. And sex is one of the tools that God has given to husbands and wives to be able to be selfless and sacrificial to one another. So in dating, the best way to serve your significant other out of your sexuality is to seek their highest good, which is their purity and protecting them from sexual immorality. That is love. That is selflessness. That is sacrifice. Right? The world tells you the exact opposite, right? That if you really love someone or you're really selfless, then you would just do it. You would just have sex. You would just compromise yourself physically. But that's the lie. Because sexual sin is always selfish. It's always insisting that you get what you want when you want it at someone else's expense. And true biblical love values what God deems to be good too much to let it be cheapened or compromised by our selfish sin. I think one thing we don't often realize is that abstinence, right? The choice to withhold from your sexual desire is one of the primary tools we have to serve out of our sexuality. It is one of the tools that God has given to us, the ability to say, like, I feel this, and I'm saying no to it, and I'm abstaining from it. That is one of the ways that God has called us to be able to love and serve one another. And this is not just in dating, right? Also in marriage. You have to say no to your desires all the time for the good and well-being of your spouse. There was a pastor years ago who was a friend of mine that said that one time, like, he was preaching on a Sunday, And afterwards, you know, he just noticed that there's one college student that was off on the side waiting to talk to him, you know, just waiting for everyone to kind of leave and stuff like that. And so finally, at the end of the day, he comes up to him, all sheepish, to the pastor, and he says, "I have a question." I said, "Yeah, what's your question, son?" I said, "What's it like to have sex every day?" And the pastor looked at him and said, "I have no idea, because that's not how it works." I think sometimes there's this picture in your mind that, oh, if I just get to the married state, I just get to have all my desires fulfilled, and I get to have everything I want all the time. And that is not the case. In marriage, there's this constant dying to self where you are saying, you know, we're going to have to decide together whether how we will bless one another in this moment. It might be in intimacy, or it might be through our abstinence. And abstinence continues to be, even in marriage, one of those tools that married couples use to love and to serve one another. So in your practicing abstinence now, you are preparing yourself to practice that exact same thing in marriage. Right? If your boyfriend or girlfriend is pressuring you to cross boundaries, they're being selfish. They're not loving you. And if you're the one who's pressuring the other person, you're being selfish. You're not loving them. So make it your aim to be as selfless and sacrificial and as pure as you can be in this area of sexual purity. All right, I said a lot of things. So I realized I opened up a can of worms about a whole mess of topics here. And there's a lot of things here that probably warrant a lot more discussion. So one, I want you to talk about in your small groups. If there's a question that you feel like, I don't even know if I can talk about with my small group right now, please come talk to me. I would love to talk to you about any of these things. And one thing I want to tell you is that this is not like a report card here that I've laid out for you, that one day you say, oh, did he do all these things? Did they check all these boxes? Is everything going okay? Everyone will fail in every one of these things in some way. None of us is going to be perfect. But thank God for the gospel, that despite our failures, despite our sin, despite our weakness, that we can be God-glorifying in our union, not because we've figured it all out and we have these perfect relationships, but because Jesus is a perfect Savior. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this conversation, and I'm so thankful for their humble attentiveness to your word. And I pray, Father, that it would bear fruit, that they would see that your word is always right, it is always better, and that we are foolish to think that we can live life apart from you any other way. So I pray that they would just have humble hearts as they talk about, you know, what it means to date. And I pray, God, that one day you would raise up out of these young men and young women God-honoring, glorifying dating relationships that will lead to God-honoring, God-glorifying marriages. God, we thank you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.